Our intentions next week are to return to the book of Acts, but until then, we're going to find ourselves in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, please. Book of Philippians, chapter 4, if you would. Philippians, chapter 4. Our focus text will be really on verses 10 through 13. But we'll read verses 10 through 20. This is one long thanksgiving that Paul issues to the church, whom he loves. He calls the church at Philippi his joy and his crown. It's a church that has a theme, the overarching joy of the Lord in all of life's circumstances. You'll hear him talking about joy and rejoice and have the joy of the Lord. And interestingly enough and ironically enough, it's when Paul was in prison that he writes this sincere letter to this church who has helped him on numerous occasions financially and their partnership in the gospel and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel according to chapter 1, verse 7, I believe it is. And so he ends this letter to the church with a lengthy thanksgiving, and we're going to pick it up in just a moment. But I remember, as a kid, I didn't have the opportunity to grow up with my father, as many of you knew. So I had opportunities as a young boy to go out to Wyoming periodically to spend a week. Now, my dad didn't know how to deal with kids. He wasn't around kids very much. Didn't have much to do with us in raising, but we would go visit him. And my dad was a professional golfer. He was a teaching pro for about 40 years or so. And so what we did during the summer, we would go out and we would play golf. And to keep ourselves occupied, we would play golf. And we would play more golf. And he had a stepson, and his stepson, and I'm sitting here, this quiet kid, you know, didn't want to get any trouble. He was a troublemaker. I remember finding in some of the stuff that I went through with my mom and a letter written by my stepmother to my mom while she was at home. She was given the welfare of my welfare, how I was doing when I was in Wyoming. And she says, "Oh, my son and Tommy are doing great. They stayed up all night talking." I don't personally remember that, but he was a troublemaker. They knew what he was getting into, I knew what he was getting into, but he's the guy that would take the golf cart and he would get it on two wheels. And my dad got on to me because he thought I was a part of that. But I remember one time as we were not playing golf for some reason, we were at his house, and I remember standing in his doorway, and these words came out of my mouth, but they never came out of my mouth after that day. And I said, "Man, I'm bored." And my dad, you thought I had unlocked a secret password for some nuclear facility or something. He just went ballistic and verbal assaults came on me. I said, "I'm bored." Maybe I should have said that I'm just not contented. How about that? That sounds a little more political maybe. But I remember those days and when I said I was bored. And I wanted to speak to you this morning on the issue of contentment in life. When we speak of contentment, one of the things that come out of my mind is that of gratitude, and we'll see how that fits in. But in our text in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, Paul is going to show his gratitude towards this church, the Philippian church, for their gift that they sent to him, one of several gifts, but he was in a Roman prison, and they sent him a financial love gift. And so he devotes a large portion of Scripture to this thanksgiving. My friend, thanksgiving is not an afterthought in the life of the Christian. It's not an alternative response for the Christian. It is primary for the Christian to be a thankful person. And if anybody should be thankful, it's the people of God. But why does he spend so much time and so much ink and so much portion of Scripture on a thanksgiving? Just follow this, if you would, with me. He wanted to be certain to thank the church for their kindness, but he wanted to be certain also to show them that he wasn't waiting impatiently for it. He wasn't waiting impatiently for their kindness, and he was in no sense dependent upon their generosity to be maintained. So there's a fine line there. Here's the problem. Paul has got to learn here. He needs to be tender in conveying these two truths. He has to express thanks to the members without taking away, without distracting from the Christian's dependency upon God. He wants to show his indebtedness to the church, but he wants to show his greater indebtedness to the Lord. So he has to say it right. He has to show a genuine, and he's very genuine, he's very thankful, but at the same time he wants them to know that in their giving to them, he is not dependent upon what they give for his sustenance. He wanted to be certain that they didn't, he didn't leave the impression that somehow the Lord was not sufficient for him. In other words, he wanted to make certain that they understood that he couldn't make it without the church. That's not the case at all. But he's grateful. So in verses 10 through 13, he reveals his dependency upon God. In verse 14, he seeks to clarify any misunderstanding that he's unappreciative. So let's show this dependency upon God in verse 10 through 13. Let's just read it. He said, I rejoice. He's in a Roman prison. He's in prison, people. I rejoice in the Lord. Who's he rejoicing in? The Lord. Greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's that famous verse. No doubt most of you, if not all of you, perhaps familiar with that verse, and we use it in every context, but the right context. So I want to keep this in context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he makes certain that he's thankful, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And so what is he doing? He's unfolding some wonderful truths as he talks about contentment, as he talks about the power of God, but actually showing thankfulness to the church. He's going to unpack for us and unfold for us some wonderful truths concerning contentment in this life. Let me share some with you. So in these verses, verses 10 through 13, in verse 11 particularly, I think there are two important words that I think need to be highlighted. Look at what it says. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, but I have learned. And he uses this word again. I've learned to be, in whatever situation I am, to be what? Content. He said, used the word learned in verse 12. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned. I've come to acquire the habit of. Literally means, I have come to learn. In other words, being content is not something natural. It's not something you're born with. Paul says that I have come to learn what? To be content. Now, the word content means self-satisfaction. It comes from, and there's a great possibility that it comes from a school of philosophy in Paul's day known as Stoicism. Stoicism taught that man should be sufficient for himself in all things, that he shouldn't need anybody. He doesn't need anyone. He's able, by the power of his own will, to resist any shock of the circumstances that come in his life. He's self-sufficient. William Barclay says, Stoics believed that the only way to be content was to abolish all desire until a man had come to a stage when nothing and no one were essential to him. They proposed to eliminate all emotion until a man had come to a stage when he did not care what happened to him or anyone else. And they saw contentment as a deliberate act of their own will. So again, this word means self-sufficient, independent, here it is, of circumstances or conditions or your surroundings. Now, Paul had a different take on this. What Paul meant by this contentment was not a self-sufficiency, it was a God-sufficiency. Coming back to that, let me go and say this. What did he have to come to learn? He came to learn in his life contentment, a God-sufficiency. And how did he learn that? He learned them through the experiences of his life. He learned them through the difficult, troublesome, life-changing moments of his life. The difficult circumstances. in life taught him how to be content, taught him how to be God sufficient. That's what I'm saying to you. Because I want to tell you the natural inclination of our heart. It's not to be contented in God. The sinful propensities of man is always to go towards selfishness and to have discontentment in their lives. That's by our nature. Our sinful propensities lead us away from every source and every sense of contentedness, God's sufficiency. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, Paul has arrived at a state in which he could say quite truthfully that he is independent of his position, his circumstances, his surroundings, and of everything that is happening to him. That's what it means to be content, to be independent of your circumstances. Not that you're self-satisfied, not that you're leaning on yourself, but he looked at it as saying, I am satisfied in God. There's a lot of misconceptions when this word is used. It's out when Christians say, well, just be content, it's as if we should be content with lawlessness. We should be content with poverty or unfairness. Just be content. The apostle, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the apostle is saying here that he is not mastered or controlled by his circumstances. That's what he's mean. That's what he means. He says, if you can improve your circumstances in fair and legitimate ways, by all means do so. But if you cannot and you have to remain in a trying and difficult position, do not be mastered by it. You understand? Do not let it get you down. Do not let it control you. Do not let it control your misery or your joy. You must be able to say that whatever your circumstances are, you are not being controlled by them. And we would ask ourselves, why? How can I do that? Let me show you a familiar passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me, and maybe you can meditate on these verses, very familiar to many of you. But I want to kind of give you an idea. When Paul says, I have learned to be content, satisfied with a God sufficiency. In other words, where is he at? He's in a prison cell right now, and he's writing this letter to the church. And so if anybody has reason to be discontent, undissatisfied with life and his circumstances, it's him. If anybody was tempted to be overwhelmed by his circumstances, it was Paul the Apostle, wasn't it? But look what he says. Just give you an idea of what was going on in his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 7. Beginning in verse 7, he says this. Now, he had received a revelation from the Lord of the third heaven. And he says in that context in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, a thorn, notice these next words, was given me. He didn't put it there himself. A thorn was given him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not that he's strong in and himself. He is saying that when I am weak, I find the strength of the Lord. I find him to be my strength. I mean, didn't Paul seek to remove the thorn? Yeah, he did. According to verse 8, three times he prayed that it would depart for him. But let me tell you this. This is what I'm driving at. What is contentment for the Christian? It is saying that I am satisfied with what God has to offer to me. I am satisfied with God as being my supreme joy and my hope and my liberator and my freedom and my reconciliation, and on we can go. He is saying this. Yes, I have a thorn. Yes, it was irritating to me. Yes, I wanted it out of my life. But when he realized that God was not taking it away, He said, verse 9. Verse 9 said, "But my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That reveals his satisfaction. That reveals that Paul was satisfied not in his circumstances, but Paul was satisfied in God. That's where he was satisfied. Paul couldn't change his circumstances. Nor, at the same time, was he going to allow his circumstances to control him. It's very easy when we get in that situation, isn't it? If it's a death, if it's a sickness, if it's a financial setback, whatever the case may be, if it's a struggle at school, if it's a struggle in a relationship, we allow that circumstance to overwhelm us and control us, and that's all that's on our minds. And Paul is saying that whatever this thorn may be, you go, theologians, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, he's saying, listen, I'm not going to allow it to control me. So he didn't huff and puff, and he didn't say, well, woe is me. He just went on. He said, listen, this is my life. Apparently, God wants this thorn in my life. Why? So that I would be honored and see how Paul is so strong that he can carry the weight of the world on his shoulders. He's saying, no, look how strong God is. He prayed that it would be removed because it was a hindrance. But God wouldn't remove it. But God just didn't sit back and say, boy, I can't wait to see Paul suffer through this. Not his children. He doesn't do that. He doesn't treat us that way. God comes along his children. He said, you got a thorn. I've given it. I've allowed this to happen in your life. I'm not going to take it away. But I'm going to provide you strength. And it's called grace. I don't know if you've ever needed grace in the time of difficult circumstances, but God always sends at the right time his grace to meet our need. And so God supplied the grace in order that Paul can endure the circumstances so that Paul's whole focus was on God and not his circumstances. That's what I'm saying. The thorn in his life was there to humble him. Not to kill him. God could do anything to kill us. I mean, it's just a blink of his eye. But he wanted to leave it in Paul's life. So somehow the dependency would not be on Paul, but would be on him. When Paul was conscious of his own weaknesses. See, that's what happened. I'm not so certain how conscious we are of our own weaknesses when everything is going well in our lives. But God triggers our dependency upon him by bringing difficulty in our life. It's the thorns that allow us to see how good God really is. It's the thorns that allow us to sit and to contemplate the goodness of God and our dependency upon him. That's for every one of us. And every one of us, to some extent, have experienced some type of thorn. And it brings about our inadequacies. It's a billboard that reflects our weaknesses. But at the same time, as we see our weaknesses, we see the power of Christ. Doesn't it work that way? People look at us, and you've known people said, I don't see how they got through it. And all the while, they're saying, God got me through this. This death, this setback, this illness did not set me back. I'm not going to be controlled by it. It is not my life. Christ is my life. And so his weakness is becoming a platform, if you would. They see the weakness in Paul. I don't know what your visions are of Paul. I don't see him as a Samson type guy. I see him as a wormy type of guy. I do. Remember when he was in one place, they had him and Barnabas, and one called Barnabas Zeus and him Hermes because he was the chief speaker? There's no indication in the scripture that Paul had these big muscles and he was just an over, man, we got to listen to this guy. No, he was kind of a wormy guy. And when people saw Paul, they saw the sufferings that he went through in Rome, in prison. And you know what he did? They said, how can he make this? How can he do it? And he reflects upon the grace of God. That God show his own glory through a pitiful man named Paul, through a weak man. See, there is a way to live. There's a way to live our lives. Now, this is I'm very cautious about saying this because I'm also scared to say it sometimes. There is a way of living our lives without allowing circumstances to steal our joy and our peace and our hope. Do you realize that? We have become so dependent on so many different things to bring us joy and hope and happiness. TV, entertainment, relationships. We become so dependent on other things other than Christ being our sufficiency that if those things are taken away out of our life, we either become bored or we become defeated and destroyed. You understand? You see where I'm saying? He said, well, Paul don't understand my circumstance. Probably not. He doesn't know how it's affecting you. I can say that. But he does understand something about need. He does understand pain. What Paul thought to be a hindrance, God ordained to be a blessing. And I certainly don't mean to be irreverent here. Please don't take it this way. But the sickness that may come in our bodies or the death of a loved one is not the end of you. And then we got the questions that say, well, how can a good God allow? Well, wait a minute. God ordains things that we would never ordain for ourselves because we love ourselves. We treasure ourselves. We protect ourselves. We're not going to allow anything. If it's up to us, we're never going to allow any difficulty to come in our lives. That's us. But God, who is all wise, all loving, and all powerful, knows exactly what we need to get us to the next maturity level with Him. If this is holding you back, this circumstance, if this death, is this setback, is holding you and it's killing, listen, God is going to bring you to another level, to the deep point that we need to call upon Him in a deeper relationship. But I am saying to you, beloved, there is a way to still have joy and peace regardless of your circumstances. We have trained our children to become bored. We have. We have trained our children to be bored. We've trained our children to be entertained. We've trained even the church has fallen into that trap. It's a vicious cycle. Is that the way we look at things is that their contentment, children's contentment and their satisfaction is not found in Christ. It's found in what the church can offer to them. It's found in their ability of the ability of someone or something to keep them entertained. That's what we thought it was always a good thing. Now, I'm not against age-appropriate activities. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying, it is wrong if those activities focus on the activities rather than leading them and showing them Christ Jesus. Because the whole goal in our life here is to devote ourselves, to train ourselves to godliness. Why? So that Christ would be our treasure. Because when Christ is our focus and our treasure in life, we're not overwhelmed when the floods come. God knows what He's doing. Young people become so dependent on Christian organizations that when it's gone, they're gone. I hear it all the time. And so what happens is that we've become, when we become bedridden or we become ill, Paul is, we just give up. What happens? What happens here? Paul is saying that whether or not I'm going in good circumstances or bad circumstances, I'm satisfied because those circumstances don't determine my joy. I said, because many believe that money and fame and success will bring them that joy and happiness. And they become dependent upon it. They become dependent upon a spouse or a person in their life or an organization rather than God as being their supreme source of contentment. I want you to look at your own life this morning. If what you have is taken away, where does that leave you? Where does it leave you? The Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Paul said godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Great gain. Having food and raiment, let us therefore be content. Let me show you something in Hebrews 13:5. I'll read this for you. And I think it's important, maybe you highlight it if you don't have a chance to turn to it. But the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13:5. Listen closely. Keep your life, you ready? Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's hard to make that connection. Stay away from the love of money. Be content in God. Be content with what you have. Wow, that boat sure does. I got a Genu one. Genu. What do you call it? Genu? I used that one time. Me and Kayla went fishing. That was the worst fishing trip. Love being with him, but that was the worst fishing trip. It took me about 3 hours to back that thing in. Like a 9-point turn every time. Go this way. So we finally get started, and he drops his sunglasses in the water. We never see them again. Didn't catch a fish. Trolling motor got all bent out of shape because we had weeds. It was just a great day with him. Terrible day of fishing. But I had a Genu. I don't know if somebody, I think somebody gave that to me, didn't they? Oh, Genu, thank you, thank you. I knew I was saying that wrong. Genu, does that sound right? No. I knew it was killing Brian back there. It was killing Brian, boy. You see him squirming? Genu. Genu. I didn't need that Genu. Genu. And so we want things added in our life. But this is what Paul is saying. Let godliness with contentment. Don't have a love of money. What God is, I'm not saying you can't go buy a boat. I'm just saying if that is your drive in life, be careful. And we say he has never left us nor forsaken us. How does that fit in with contentment? Because it's his very presence. That's what he's saying. Because of his presence in us and the fact that he'll never leave us, what can happen to us? We can be satisfied. But here's the point. We don't discipline ourselves when we don't know enough of the scriptures and enough about God to trust him and to rest upon him to know that he is ever with us and he's never left us. Some of us feel like God has left us, but God has never left us. You and I fall away from God. God has always been a constant. God has always been stable. And so if you ever feel that point where you're there and you say, gosh, I feel so away from God. Yes, you have driven yourself away from God. But the richest times of your Christian life are when you find yourself in the presence of the Lord. There's nothing like it. And he is saying that when you develop your relationship with Christ one-on-one, day by day, moment by moment, when you do that, you begin to realize, yes, God is with me. He has never forsaken me. And so that when those things are taken away from you, you're not crushed and defeated and destroyed. You see? Because every one of us in this room will always have something taken away from us. But you remember, I believe a guy named Job who understood some things about loss. And he said these remarkable words, the Lord gives. We like that part, unless it's bad, unless it's a thorn. The Lord gives, and what else does he do? He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that's how we look at things. That's how we view things. Now, I'm going to share Wednesday night more on this, but I just want to say this. What are some things that help us to be content in life? I'm just going to give you one, then we'll close. Verse 10, I believe, speaks of the providence of God. Now, providence is a big theological word that describes God governing in all of life. In other words, God is not off in a distance somewhere, as the deists say, that somehow he just spun the world into existence and he's left everything to fend for itself. No, God is governing all things in your life. Warren Wiersbe says that the providence of God is the working of God in advance to arrange circumstances and situations for the fulfilling of his purposes. And I know we don't always look ahead like that. And I know that it can become so devastating that we don't always see God working, planning, and arranging circumstances, but that's exactly what God is doing. You can see it in the life of Joseph. The classic illustration found in Genesis 45, chapters 37 through 50, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he ended up in prison. He ended up almost dead. But the end of his life, he ended up in the top command right under Pharaoh in Egypt, and his brothers didn't know he was alive. And the providence of God, through famine, brought his brothers to Egypt, and that fulfilling his dream that he had, that they were so mad about when he was a teenage boy, that they would bow before Joseph one day. Well, they didn't even know Joseph existed. They thought he was dead. But in the end, God showed up, and God said, this is your son. I mean, this is your brother. This is Joseph here. And listen to these words. When Joseph revealed himself as the second in command in all of Egypt, the great power of Egypt, he said to his brothers, now therefore, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me. For God did not send me. Did not God send me before you to preserve life? Do you see how God is providentially governing? You say, well, he ought to be mad at God. He just ought to disown God because of all the things he went through. God allowed this. You look at the scriptures closely, God allowed these circumstances to come in his life. And in the end, Joseph said, God sent me here to preserve your life. And he said in Genesis 50, verse 20, that as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. That's what God was doing when we couldn't see what he was doing. So you don't know what's coming from bad. You don't know what's in the thorn. And if you've asked it to be removed and God chooses not to remove it, you don't give up. You praise God for it. I'm not saying that's easy, but it's right. And godly people learn to praise God in these times. Do you remember how God providentially, in the plagues of Egypt, Do you remember how God providentially, in the plague of the livestock, when he told Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. If you refuse to let my people go, the hand of the Lord will fall on you with a very severe plague upon your livestock in the field, that the horses and the donkeys and the camels and the flocks, and the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. That's exactly what God did. That's his providence. God took the livestock of Egypt, and because Pharaoh wouldn't do as God wanted, he killed all the livestock of Egypt, and all the livestock of Israel just prancing around. And that got his attention. Same thing with darkness. God said, if you don't do this, I'm going to send darkness, 3 days of darkness. And guess what? Darkness comes on this, the part of Egypt, and guess who has light? The Israelites. Tell me that's not God working. That's the providence of God. And what I'm saying to you is that a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul's gracious attitude reflects a patient confidence in the sovereign providence of God. How can he be content? Because he knew God was a God of providence. He was a God that was controlling and governing the affairs of men. And he's allowing things in Paul's life to come about so that God may be glorified. You see that? He's arranging circumstances. You know what God, this is what I want to leave you with. What Paul sees in the church at Philippi is that he sees the church's provision for him financially while he was in prison. He saw the church's provision as an act of God's providence. Do you know what God did? As the people of the church at Philippi were delighting in the Lord, do you know what the Lord did to them? They put a deep concern in their heart for the Apostle Paul. That's the providence of God. And you know what it stemmed from? It stemmed from their intimate, close, nurturing relationship that they had with God. So as we nurture ourselves in the beauty of the Lord and come to know Him in a more intimate way, He puts concerns on us. He directs our hearts. And what is happening is not something, where did this come from? Well, this just be happenstance. This must be chance. No, it's not, my friend. As a Christian, it's God governing your heart. And He's awakening things in your heart that you've never seen before. It's a God of providence. And He did that in the church at Philippi. Hey, church at Philippi, Paul has needs. And you know what? I'm going to providentially put it on you so you can have a deep concern for him. And I want you to meet his need. Isn't that beautiful? To be a part of that? And so, someone said this. This will be our final statement. Life is not a series of accidents. It's a series of appointments. Life is not a series of accidents. It's a series of appointments. May the God of providence be praised this morning as we close in prayer.